Turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 9. Gospel according to Matthew chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he, that's Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The God who has spoken, the God who speaks a forgiving word, and a powerful word, is the same God who speaks to us this evening, the word of the gospel. Let us receive it with faith, that we too might be forgiven. Let's pray the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We praise you as the God who speaks and who speaks the word which proceeds from the Father. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would be with us this evening as we come near to your word, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law, that you might open our hearts that we too might believe and have our sins forgiven. We pray, Father, for these things in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. One of the great themes of the gospel, according to Matthew, is the theme of kingship or kingdom. If you go from the very beginning of the gospel, where you have Jesus, the son of David, son of Abraham, all the way to the very end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, "All authority is given in heaven and on earth to me," of course, I'm kind of paraphrasing myself, from beginning to end, the idea is the kingship. The idea throughout the gospel, according to Matthew, is kingship or kingdom. So kingship being Christ the King, or kingdom, that which he rules over. Too easily, this theme is noted in ways that miss the glory, though, of the king and his kingdom. Too easily, this is missed. Kingship as a theme that is developed in the Old Testament is too often made the constraints of what it means that Jesus is king, as though he is merely a better David. Okay? So, I'm not... just so you don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that the Old Testament doesn't inform what we understand about the kingship and kingdom of Christ. What I'm saying is that too easily that theme, which is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew, is made the constraint as to what is being said by Matthew. When we look closely at the way that Matthew actually develops this theme and the rest of the New Testament together, we see that Jesus is not merely a better David, as though it was merely a matter of degrees. Okay, so it's not as though he's just better. It's not like David was a really good king and Jesus is an even better king. It's not merely that. That's true. But it's not merely that. Rather, he is an altogether different order of king. Okay? David's kingship, and indeed the authority of all authorities points to and is derivative of that great kingship, the kingship of God. But the king that Matthew presents to us is of a different order altogether. He is the divine king come to earth. Mere earthly kings both serve as the pattern of and are altogether surpassed by this king. He doesn't get his kingship. It's not a derived kingship. Every authority on earth, children, your parents' authority is derived from God. Citizens, your authorities, your civil magistrates, their authority is derived from God. Employees, your employer's authority is derived from God. This one has no derivation of authority. He just has the absolute divine authority. And that is how Matthew presents him. It's not just that he's fulfilling these patterns. It's that those patterns were meant to point to the one who would come in that, but also he would be the one who just has the divine authority. And we see this this evening. We see this throughout the Gospel of Matthew. This theme of kingship and kingdom. Remember, maybe just to go back to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been up on the Mount speaking to his disciples and all the crowds as they're overhearing him giving instruction to his disciples. He's teaching. He's giving an interpretation of the law. And you might say, well, he's like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's a teacher of the law. Yes. He has greater insight into the law. Sure, that's true. But his authority to interpret the law is of an altogether different kind of authority to interpret the law. You see, every other preacher of the word, not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but everyone afterward, myself included, it's all derived authority. Jesus has absolute authority because he wrote it. And so also, he has absolute authority as king because all other authorities have that authority from him, himself. And I've sought to demonstrate these truths of the kingship or kingdom as we've made our way through Matthew over the past 2 years, especially in the portion before the Sermon on the Mount. But I will try to show these things more explicitly as we make our way through chapter 9 over the next several sermons. So there are these themes are throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the Kingdom. It's the Gospel of the King and His Kingdom. But especially in chapter 9, we're going to refocus particularly on that reality. And so God calls us this evening to come to our King with faith. This particular aspect. So we're looking at our King and we're looking at Him from these different vantage points as we move through Matthew 9. And this evening, we look at Him as those that are being called to place our faith in this King. After crossing the Sea of Galilee, we have in verse 1, He gets into the boat and He crosses over and comes to His own city. So after crossing the Sea of Galilee and returning to Capernaum, Jesus has another encounter, this one with the scribes, that is bracketed by the event of healing a paralytic. In verse 1, remember, Jesus has just been driven out of the land of the Gadarenes after His healing of the two demoniacs. You know, he's not just moving from one place to another. He's actually been being driven out from the land of the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, however it's written there. He's been driven out. He's healed. He's demonstrated His sovereign ability to exercise authority over the spirits of the dark spirits of the world. and he's been driven out. They've asked him to leave. They begged him, indeed. They begged him to leave their region. And so he has left. He's crossed over, and he's come to his own city. And his own city is not Nazareth. That's not what he means there. He means Capernaum. He had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum as his main place of staying. The event occurs in verse 2, in which the Lord does what is shocking. Some people are brought to him, a paralytic lying on a bed. Now, of course, if you know the other Gospels, or if you're more familiar with the other Gospels, you know this is the famous account of four men bringing their friend on a litter, and they come, and there's no room for them to be able to get into Jesus while Jesus is teaching. This is the scene, that it is crowded, packed to the brim, and they just want to get to Jesus. They need to get their friend to Jesus. And so they go and they lower him through the roof. They get rid of some tiles and they lower their friend through the roof, and, you know, just like a spy movie. The man on the litter is dropped down in the front of Jesus, and he addresses that. Matthew doesn't include all that excitement. He wants our eyes looking at what Jesus says even more specifically. Lots of shocking things show up. Lots of shocking things. It says, Jesus saw their faith. It's surprising terminology. He saw their faith. He sees both their inward faith and the external evidence of their faith. Now, we can't say that we see that, right? If I see your faith, the only thing I can mean is external evidence, your faith being demonstrated in some particular action. And of course, that is what Jesus sees. He sees this man, this paralytic, lowered in front of him by his friends, and he sees their faith in terms of its external evidence. But the fact that he sees their faith, and the fact that we know that Christ's knowledge is infallible, we know that what he sees is not a mere conjecture. He knows that they are believing people. And in fact, we see in the rest of this passage that we have good reason to assume he knows what's in their heart. He doesn't just see the external evidences. That's all we have to go on. He knows what's in their heart, that these are men of faith. Young men, yes, but men of faith. The second surprising thing is the way that he addresses them, or addresses this man, this paralytic. It's a surprising address. He says, "Take heart, my son. Take heart, my son." That's the first thing he says to him. What a wonderful statement, demonstrating the compassion of our Lord for one who is suffering. You know, he never refers to anybody else as my son. We can search the Gospels and we'll never find him referring to somebody else as my son. He has all these disciples around him. Likely most of them, if not all of them, were the 12 disciples, were younger than him. And yet he refers to this one as my son. And that could just be the language of a teacher. We see, for instance, people referring to Elijah or Elisha as my father, as a sign of deference, as a sign of recognition of this one being in a position, something like a father, having authority and having spiritual formation and that kind of thing. But this one who calls the man his son is indeed, we shouldn't pull Jesus outside of the rest of the Bible's testimony to who he is. He is the everlasting Father, as Isaiah tells us, right? He is the one who indeed created all of us and who brings us into adoption, the grace of adoption, and he refers to him as my son in a demonstration of the fact that we see a compassionate disposition in our King to those who are suffering. You want to know what kind of king is being held out before you? It's a king who is compassionate toward you when you're suffering. That's the kind of king that's before you. So we see surprising terminology. He sees their faith, a surprising address. We see a surprising response to the distress. Take heart, or take courage. You might see that sometimes, my son. Your sins are forgiven. What a surprising response to the distress. It's surprising because it doesn't seem to address the problem. Your sins are forgiven. We didn't see, you know, somebody that is a tax collector, what we're going to see later, or somebody that is a, a notorious sinner. We don't see somebody like that. We see a paralytic being lowered before him, and yet he says, your sins are forgiven. It's a surprising thing. It doesn't address the problem. In fact, though it is likely that the infirmity is itself a consequence of sin. It's an interesting thing that we read from the Gospel of John chapter 9 in our scripture reading, because there the disciples, or, you know, everybody asks, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. This is purely for the demonstration of the glory of God. Well, earlier, though, we do see Jesus going to another lame man and telling him, rise, take up your bed and walk, your sin, and go and sin no more. And most people that read that or read this say, the infirmity that is present here actually is connected to a sin. The fact that he says your sins are forgiven demonstrates that there is a sin that's connected to the infirmity. Whether in an obvious way, this person did this thing and therefore he's paralyzed, or in a way known only to God. He did something and the Lord brought about paralysis. But he tells him, sin no more. So it's surprising because it doesn't seem to address the problem. It's also surprising because it seems to do more than is possible. It seems to do more than is possible. Your sins are forgiven. That is in the plural, notice. Not your sin, not a particular sin, but your sins as a whole are forgiven. You know, a person can only forgive someone if they've been personally offended. If you've sinned against me, and you come to me, I can forgive you of the sin that you've performed against me. If you've sinned against my wife, and you come to me, I can't forgive you in her stead. If you've sinned against somebody I don't know in any way, and you come to me and you say, I'm so sorry, I can't forgive you in their stead. You have to go and reconcile with that person. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, as far as we know, this paralytic has not been in the presence of Jesus before now and has not been sinning against him in any obvious and definable and discernible way before now. And so how is it that he can say your sins are forgiven unless he's the God against whom he has sinned all his sins? You see, the reason why we do go to God and confess our sins regardless of who else we sin against is because every sin is ultimately a sin against God. Against you and you only have I sinned, as we say with David in Psalm 51. And so also against Jesus, and Jesus only, has this paralytic sinned, and therefore Jesus as God can forgive sins. So it's surprising. It's surprising because it doesn't address the problem. And then it seems to do something more than what should be possible. In verses 3 and 4, we see mutual accusations. Mutual accusations. He says, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thought, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? The scribes accused Jesus in their hearts of blasphemy. And Jesus accuses them, not in their hearts, but externally, verbally, of expressing evil in their hearts. We should note that Jesus knows their hearts. and they are blind to him. He knows what's in them, but they're accusing him of blasphemy, which means they don't actually know who he really is. He knows who they really are. They're silent. They're saying it to themselves. They're saying it in their own hearts. They're saying it in their bosom, in their minds. He's blaspheming. And Jesus knows what's in them. And yet these ones sit in darkness. They're blind to the light that is standing right in front of them. He knows what's in their hearts, and he accuses them of being evil in their hearts. Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues on, and we see him present a challenge to the scribes, and then he meets the challenge as a display of his own power and authority. Why do you think evil in your hearts? That's the accusation. But then he presents these challenges. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, externally, of course, neither are easier. It's a mere utterance of words. It's a bare moving of the mouth. I just said that. Your sins are forgiven. Rise and walk. Both are equally easy. And yet, in terms of verification, one is easier to say than the other. Your sins are forgiven because nobody can test it. Rise and walk, that is a harder one to say. And yet it's actually an easier one to perform, because we see people call people to rise and walk, and yet only God can forgive sins, forgive all the sins. And then he meets this challenge. So there's the challenge, and then he meets it. He says, that you may know. Jesus knows their thoughts, and he says, that you may know something about me, that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Authority on earth does not mean authority physically on earth, although he is physically on earth. It actually could be translated authority over the earth. He has an authority over the earth to forgive sins, an authority that is upon the earth, or that has a bearing upon the earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man has that kind of authority, and then he demonstrates it by telling him, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. That actually is the easier thing. Your sins are forgiven is something only God can do. And of course, this is something that only God can do as well. And he just as easily does both. But sins are really at the core of everything. Sins are the root for all the ailments. To get at the root is much harder than to cut off the branches. You know what it's like to go and pull a weed and, you know, you can rip off the leaves on the top of it, but to actually get at the root, that's a much more difficult task. What is the root to all of our great problems? It's sin. It's not our bodily infirmities. It's sin. And Jesus can deal with both the root and the branch. The man and the crowds respond in verses 7 and 8. They respond to the power and authority of Christ the King. The man rose and went home. This is exactly what Jesus said. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so he does. He obeys immediately. And the crowd sees it and rightly fears. There's a certain reverence. And they glorified God. They worshiped God for it, or they recognized God's power in this, who had given such authority to men. Now, it could be that given such authority to men, like given such authority to one who is man and who exercises this among men. That could be the way it is. It's likely that they're still a little blind. That what they're seeing is, oh, this man has authority that we haven't seen in other men. But it's more than that. It's a divine authority. And so they're still not quite ascending to really who he is. They're still not quite recognizing the light that is shining. They're still not quite recognizing just how great this king is. They are recognizing something, and they are responding in a way that we should expect them to respond. They glorify God. And yet, it's not unlikely that they're not recognizing it to the extent that they ought to. That when they glorify God, they should be glorifying this one because he is God. He is God. Jesus' interaction with the man of faith, both his initial interaction and his concluding act, served to display that he is the great king with the authority to forgive sin. And Christ our King saves those with faith. That's what we see here in this passage, is that Christ our King saves those with faith. Now, much in the text could be taken into account. We could look at various things. We could talk much about the response of the scribes in their hearts, and I'll have a few comments on that. But I do want us to see the fact that a characteristic of our King is his authority to forgive sin, and the fact that we must come to him in faith. I want our eyes to be focused not so much upon the scribes, that matters, but really upon who Christ is as our King. He is one with authority to forgive sin. And because of that, we ought to come to him in faith. Christ is the object of our faith. He must be the object of our faith. What we see in him is great power. You know, these friends and the paralytic, they come to him because they believe he has power. And what we see in him is an actual exercise of that power. Rise, take up your bed, and go home. So we see that Christ is one with great power. What do we know about our King? That he has great power. We also see that he has great authority. Christ has authority upon the earth. When you think of your King, do you think of one who has power, omnipotent power, and absolute sovereignty? Because this is the King that is presented to us here. One who raises the paralytic, and one who has authority upon the earth to forgive sins. We see also our King not just in his bare authority and power. Those are great and good things to wonder at and marvel at and have a due sense of reverence before. But we see that this one with great power and great authority is one with great compassion. Where is that power and that authority exercised? How do we see it exercised? We see it in his raising of a paralytic and his forgiveness of sins. That you might know that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. What a glorious and compassionate thing that is true of our King. Christ, as our object, is one who has power and authority and compassion. Christ, we see in this passage, as our King, is the hope. He is the hope. Christ is the one who brings every possible joy to completion. Why did they come to him? Why did these people, the four friends and the paralytic, why did they come to him? Because they believed that in him, there is a completion of their joy. We know that our joy will come to a certain completion, a certain fullness, a certain telos, a certain goal, if we come to Jesus, and because Jesus has come to us. What do we look forward to? Is it not the coming of Jesus? Because with Jesus coming comes the fullness of our hope, the completion of our hope, all that is hoped for. You know, hope passes away. Why? Because it's attained what it was waiting for. With Jesus coming comes the completion of our hope. This is our King. Christ must be our goal. It is Christ himself that must be our fundamental desire. We can't draw this directly out of what's going on here. We might say, well, they really just wanted the paralytic friend to no longer be paralyzed. But we do know that the teaching of the scriptures is that Christ himself must be our fundamental desire. Your desire must be for Christ more than even the healing of your body. Your desire must be to be near our Savior, to be with our Savior, to be near our King and with our King. That must be your aim. That must be your goal. With him comes the fullness of joy, because in him is the fullness of joy. Because he is the fullness of what our desires were designed to direct our lives toward. And so Christ, as the object, must be our hope and our aim. And what we see also here is that faith shows itself in coming to Christ. He sees their faith. As I said, he, of course, can search their hearts, but we also see it because we see them come to Christ. Faith shows itself in coming to Christ. To say that you believe and believe in this ethereal and kind of generic sense, but not to believe in Christ, is not to have true faith. True faith sees Christ as its object, and it shows itself by you coming to Christ. How do I know that you have believed? Because you've come to Christ. Because you've come to our Savior and our King. Faith is met with the forgiveness of Christ. Your faith shows itself in that you come to Christ. Don't just assume that you have faith. Don't just assume that you have faith. Ask yourself, do I believe in Christ? The fact that you're sitting here does not mean that you have faith. You must have Christ as the object of your faith. The knowledge of Christ as the aim of your faith. A holy resting upon Christ alone for the salvation of soul and body as the content of your faith, as the character of your faith. Do you have faith? Have you come to Christ? If you haven't come to Christ, then you don't have faith. You just have something to do on Sunday night. That's not faith. Coming to Christ is the exercise of faith. Coming to Christ is the display of faith. And when you come to Christ, you find the forgiveness of Christ. What happens when they come to Christ? What is the first thing he says? Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. I believe on Christ. If you believe on Christ, do not fear that he will not forgive your sins. He does forgive sins. Take heart. Your sins are forgiven. He is quick to forgive. We're not, are we? Somebody might come to us and maybe even trusting that we have a charitable disposition toward them, trusting that we might give to them the benefit of the doubt or give to them some kind of good word. And very often we find that we ourselves aren't as forgiving or as quick to forgive as we ought to be. And we know that to be so of others, and that causes us to be hesitant to come to them. But that's not Christ. That's not something we should be okay with either, of course. We should be seeking to put that to death. We should be seeking to be like Christ. But Christ is always quick to forgive. We come to him because we believe that he forgives quickly. He's eager to forgive our sins. Your sins are forgiven. This forgiveness gives courage or joy that surpasses physical relief because it satisfies that which is our greatest infirmity. You know, Jesus wasn't just playing games here. When he says, "Take heart, your sins are forgiven," that man could have remained on that litter and his joy would have been satisfied. Because that which is our greatest infirmity and that which is our greatest problem, if we have truly understood our greatest problem, is our sins against the Holy God. No matter how infirmed you may be, you know, if you've come to taste the forgiveness of Christ, you know that your body can decay and break down, pains can afflict you, and yet your heart be wholly at rest because a holy God has given you rest. That is the real issue. Faith is, it shows itself in coming to Christ. It shows, it's met with the forgiveness of Christ, but it also shows itself in bringing others to Christ. Notice in verse 2, there in the middle, it doesn't say, "And when Jesus saw his faith," it says, "When Jesus saw their faith." It wasn't just that he came and that he found some people that were willing to do it. He saw their faith. They themselves also believed, and they themselves also expressed that faith by bringing someone else to Jesus. Your faith, if you really believe in Christ, your faith will show itself in bringing others to Christ. Because you believe he's a good God. Because you believe he's a satisfying God, because you believe he's a forgiving God, and you believe that your brother, your neighbor, your co-worker's greatest infirmity is the sin that lurks, the sin that corrupts. It ought to be our practice as a sort of general principle that we can draw from here too. It ought to be our practice to eagerly bring our suffering neighbors to the saving King who looks with compassion on their estate. It's a sorrowful thing that the common practice is to say something that's simply spiritual to those in physical need without using such opportunities. We don't often point our infirmed loved ones to the Savior of sinners, do we? We see somebody that's hurting, they're sick, they're bedridden. We might say, "I'll pray for you. I hope you feel better. I pray this passes quickly." Do we use these as opportunities to bring them to Christ? Do you understand that there's a savior for sinners? Do you understand that whatever infirmities beset our bodies are simply evidences of our fallen estate in our common Father, and that we all together alike must come to him for forgiveness? There is a Savior that heals, and he heals the soul, and he heals the body. There is a day on which all these bodies will be raised, and all these healings will come to their completion and will never be undone. That paralytic man, he died. His body was laid in the ground. His soul went to the presence of Christ. But that paralytic, who's no longer a paralytic, he'll be raised again and he'll walk, never to be laid in the grave again. Why? Because of some great work? Yes, of Christ. Because of some great work that Christ has done for his soul. Too often, the reason we don't bring someone else to Christ is because we don't believe that the real peril they are in is the state of their soul. We think, "Okay, how can I help them physically?" It's an expression of the fact that we don't think that there's something more important that's wrong. This young man or these young men saw that their friend was in need and they brought him to Christ. Do you see the unbelievers in your life and bring them to Christ? We have here a number of warnings as well. The first warning is that faithlessness is not hidden from the eyes of Christ. Faithlessness is not hidden from the eyes of Christ. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." This man is blaspheming. They said that to themselves, and Jesus could see that. I can't see the state of your heart. I can only see that you're sitting in front of me. You can't see the state of my heart. You can only see that I'm standing in front of you. But there is one who can see the state of all of our hearts. You might be able to fool your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends. You can't fool the all-seeing eye of God. You can't actually hide from that. This light searches all the dark places and knows the state of your heart. If you're an unbeliever, you must know that God is not fooled by your unbelief. The second warning that we see here is that merely being in the presence of Christ does not equate to an experience of the benefits of Christ. The scribes were there. How were they even able to think these blasphemous thoughts? Because they were in the presence of Christ. Being in the presence of Christ does not mean that you have experienced the benefits of Christ. They receive his rebukes instead. Here you are in the presence of the preaching of the word. Here you are as Christ is being presented to you. That does not in itself mean that you have experienced the benefits of Christ. If you do not come to Christ with faith that he forgives sinners, then this will serve only to condemn you because you heard of him. You heard of me and you did not come. You knew I was a forgiving king and you did not come. This also gives a warning to believers. This passage gives a warning to believers. You may think, if I just do the right thing, if I just say the right thing, if I just present the right things in the best light, then people will accept what I have to say. That's not a real hypothetical. I know that's how people think. I know that's how I often think. If I just put it the right way, they'll accept it. But behold Christ, he is perfect, and all that he does is perfect. He said the right things, he presented them in the best light, and yet, instead of accepting them, people rejected what he had to say. You might think that if they are the right kind of person, somebody that's familiar with the scripture, with the love of God and the ways of God, someone familiar with the things that characterize the godly, then we can be certain that they will recognize the goodness of the things said or the goodness of the action performed. Okay, so maybe it's not if I present everything in the best light in general, but at least with those who know the scriptures, at least with those who are familiar with the ways of God, if I present it in the best light with those people, they'll accept what I have to say. How easily we delude ourselves into thinking that what characterized the people in Jesus' day does not characterize people today. Who is it that says to themselves that this man is blaspheming? Those acquainted with the scriptures, the scribes, those who knew the scriptures and had written the scriptures. And we say, well, that was then, but things are different now. We may be people who oppose the idea that we have evolved beyond those who lived so long ago. The culture at large says, oh, those people in the past, we've moved beyond that. We've evolved beyond that. And we might be those that reject that and push back against that. We might be people who hear statements like that and are repulsed and maybe even engage in an argument to vindicate the reality that man remains fundamentally the same. And nevertheless, how often is it the case that your real experiences betray the same kind of thinking? You're still shocked when people act the same as then. You're surprised. Why would we be surprised? Unless we thought that people had evolved, grown, weren't like that anymore. This passage does call you to exercise faith in Christ for yourself. Whether you've been brought to the Lord Jesus or you came here by yourself, look upon Him and believe that He is able to forgive sinners and He's compassionate toward those who are in need. We see the great compassion of our Lord toward those who are meek and lowly, those who are needy and infirmed. Exercise faith in Christ yourself. Exercise faith in Christ as you engage others as well. Believe that Christ can save sinners. Believe that Christ can search the heart and change the heart. Believe that Christ can search out the blasphemies of their minds and convict them of sin. But also be faithful, regardless of the outcome. We don't see that Jesus backs off simply because these people misinterpret what he's saying. Have they misinterpreted? Yes, they think he's blaspheming and he's not. But he doesn't back off. He continues on. He's faithful to the message of the gospel. He's faithful to the message of himself. Our great King is a faithful and forgiving King. This is the King whom we've come to. This is the King that we follow. This is the King that we find forgiveness before. Let us pray that God would grant us increasing faith in the King who has come. And let us pray that He would bring many more and that He would stir us up to bring many more to our King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are the great God who is high and lifted up. You are the great God who is to be revered. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We honor you this night as those who have seen our King. We pray, O God, that you, the hallowed one, would cause your kingdom to come upon earth. That as you have given authority to the Son of Man upon the earth, that so you might exercise that authority by bringing many more into the kingdom. O Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would cause us to see the infirmities that we have that are spiritual, and help us to see that our greater joy is that our sins are forgiven. We do pray, Father, for those who are infirmed physically. We pray that they would see that their great need is to be forgiven of their sins. We pray, Father, that they would see that you are the God who does care for the body as well. We pray especially for those in our midst who are suffering physically, those who are members who are suffering physically. We pray, God, that you would not allow their hearts and their eyes to drift from the truth that they have Christ. And in Christ they have the fullness of joy. And that their body is not uncared for by you. We pray, O God, that you would make us eager, willing, and quick to bring others to our Savior King. We pray these things in his name. Amen.